Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 4. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1003. Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 4. We come this morning to what many would consider to be the hardest text in the book of Hebrews. And it does provide us with some difficult interpretive decisions we're going to have to make. So after I read through it, I'll pray and we'll ask the Lord to give us understanding and insight and humility as we look at His Word. Hebrews 6, verse 4, we're going to read this morning through verse 12. So starting in Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that where this text is difficult or obscured in shadow and uncertainty, that you would give us understanding, that by your Spirit you would give us insight into your Word and into its truth. Lord, we ask that we would walk in paths of truth. Lord, would there be nothing that I speak this morning that is not truth? And if there is, Lord, would you cause it to be forgotten? Lord, pray for humility as we come to your Word, understanding that we are mere finite men seeking to understand the truths of a holy, infinite God. But Lord, you've told us that your Word is knowable. And so we ask, Lord, that as we know it, we would come to it with the humility that says we don't want to hold truths that are false, to be ready to be corrected where we're wrong. Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man begins attending your church after having lived a life of sin, and he becomes increasingly involved in the church. He's excited about the teaching. He's excited about the preaching of God's Word. He even ends up being baptized. But then, over the space of months, it seems that his old lusts, his old habits have caught up with him. He becomes distant. He cuts off communication. And eventually, he walks away. Or a child who's grown up in the church, who was baptized at the age of 12, has faithfully involved himself in the church through his teenage years, and then he becomes an adult, or he goes off to college, and all of a sudden he's speaking to you, and he tells you that he has disavowed his previous confession. He declares to you that God can't be known, if there even is a God. A woman in a predominantly Muslim country. She converts to Christianity. She heard the good news from a neighbor or from a missionary, and she becomes supposedly a Christian, but then she faces horrible persecution from her neighbors. Even her own family wants nothing to do with her. They even issue death threats against her. And so finally, she recants her Christian faith and she returns to her old religion. Or a pastor. He has ministered for years. People have been blessed by his ministry. Some even say they came to faith under his ministry. But then all of a sudden he announces that he has had a deconversion. He is deconstructing his faith. He thinks that Christianity is not loving enough. It's not inclusive enough. And so he walks away from the faith. I'm sure that most of you could actually think of a similar story, a person who walked away, and it hurts, it's painful, and it makes us nervous, uncomfortable. We think, could this happen to me? Could I walk away? Is it actually possible for someone to lose his salvation? And so a passage like this one in Hebrews chapter 6, it makes us nervous. But here's the thing. That's just what the author of Hebrews wants. He wants you to feel uncomfortable. He wants you to start asking those searching questions, because there are some who need to be asking those searching questions. He doesn't want you to just skip over this passage, to kind of pull out the magic wand of your doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and just kind of wave it over this passage, and bibbidi-bop, there it goes, it's gone, the problem goes away. You know, I don't need to worry about this passage. My doctrinal framework won't allow it. That's not what he wants. He wants us to listen carefully, because he has for us a stern warning. Now, the good news is that after that, he will have a warm encouragement. But he, first of all, has a stern warning. So let's start there. Let's look first at this stern warning. And that warning is this: some fall away and cannot return. The stern warning: some fall away and cannot return. In verse 4, the author introduces the reality that there will be some who fall away. It's a sobering reality. Now, don't forget where he is. He's just finished saying in the previous verses that you must move on from having the milk of infants. Do you remember this passage? Having the milk of infants, drinking only the spiritual truths of babies. And he says you need to move on to the solid food of adults. You need to move forward in your spiritual appetites and in your spiritual growth. And then notice in verse 3 what he said. He said, this we will do. We will move on to higher, more solid doctrinal truths. This we will do if God permits. We will go on to solid foods if God permits. Emphasis on the if. Some people won't go on to solid foods. In fact, the passage continues in our passage for today. For, it says, for some will fall away. Some will fall away. Let's look at the general structure of verses 4 through 6. We've got a long sentence here. In verse 4, he starts a thought about something being impossible. He says, for it is impossible. But notice he doesn't complete that thought about what it is that's impossible until halfway through verse 6. It's this impossibility of restoring them again to repentance. And so the main clause of this sentence is, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, he adds a nice rhetorical flourish here by putting five subordinate clauses, in the Greek they're participial clauses, five subordinate clauses in the middle of it all. And what he does here is it actually creates a sense of expectation. It kind of makes you lean into the passage, because he said that something is impossible, and you're wondering what is impossible, and you keep having to go through these subordinate clauses until you actually get to what it is that is actually impossible. So what we end up with is, verse 4, it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now this leaves us really with two big questions. One, what have they fallen away from? And two, why can't such a person repent? Why can't such a person be restored? So what have they fallen away from? And why can't such a person be restored? Well, let's start with the first of those questions. The first question is, what have they fallen away from? As you can imagine, there are many different interpretations to this passage. Some say that these people have fallen away from true saving faith. They were Christians, and they lost their salvation. Others say, well, they were never true believers to begin with. I actually noticed as I was studying that that word apostasy, if you're familiar with the word apostasy, it comes up a lot when you're studying this passage, that the word apostasy, some people use it to talk about a true believer who loses his salvation. Other people use that very same word, apostasy, to talk about someone who made a profession of faith and then walked away. So the word apostasy doesn't help us because people are using it differently. You can see the confusion. You can see the diversion of opinions. And really, we've got to acknowledge this. Everyone comes to this passage with a preconceived bias, right? We have presuppositions. We have these pre-formulated theological ideas. Each of us has a theological framework that informs how we go about interpreting this passage. The Arminian, if that term means anything to you, not Armenian, but Arminian, thinks that this proves that a Christian can lose his salvation. But then those of us of a Reformed and Calvinistic persuasion, we believe this merely shows that someone can profess faith, they can say something on the outside, and then walk away from it. And so we come to this passage with presuppositions. But let's try to examine this as honestly and as objectively as we can. So let's look at this. The first interpretation says that this is a genuine Christian. He has, you know, tasted the heavenly gift. He's shared in the Holy Spirit. He's tasted the goodness of God's word. He's a genuine Christian, and then he has fallen away. This is someone who has lost his salvation. You know, if you'd caught him before this moment, he would have been a Christian who was going to heaven. But since you've caught him after this moment, he is no longer a Christian, and he is not going to heaven. Okay? Now, I think that there are some major problems with this interpretation. First, I think a very strong argument against that interpretation happens simply as we let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have a passage like this, passage that's unclear, open to multiple interpretations, and we have other passages that speak to this same issue that I believe are super clear, and we ought to let the clear passages interpret the less clear passages. And so we look at the clear passages. We see Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28, saying that he knows his sheep. It's a reference to Christians. He knows his sheep, and he says no one can snatch them out of his hand. Or we think of Paul in Romans 8, saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. Or also in Romans 8, Paul saying that those whom God has called, he also justified, and those he has justified, he will sanctify, and so forth, right down the golden chain of being all the way to glorification. If he has called you and made you his own and justified you, you will be glorified. Or we think of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, saying that those of us who are born again are, it says, being guarded by God's power until the last day. We are being guarded by God's power until the last day. And we could go on. There are other passages, but I believe that Scripture is clear on this issue. And by the way, doesn't that just sound like our God? A God who begins his good work in you and then carries it on to completion. Doesn't that sound like the kind of God we have? I mean, do you really want the other option? Do you want a religion? Do you want a Christianity where your salvation is dependent on your ability to cling to God rather than God's ability to cling to you? You don't want that because you know your own heart. You know your own weaknesses. How horrible it would be if it depended on you. But another problem with this interpretation is this. This interpretation of Hebrews 6, it actually does too much. It does too much even for the Arminian position. The Arminian likes to believe that the choice is all in his hands. That it's up to him. He's making the choice, or he's making the non-choice to accept Jesus. But then you have to wonder, what does he do with the rest of this passage when it says that it's impossible for this backfallen person to repent? It's impossible. All of a sudden, there's something impossible for this free-willed person. If this is a Christian who's fallen away, how comes he can't come back? That seems to be a serious problem to that position. And so I would say, that a better interpretation is that this guy that's being discussed in Hebrews chapter 6 was never a Christian to begin with. Now, he was a professing Christian. He said he was a Christian. Maybe he was even self-deceived to the point where he thought he was a Christian. But as 1 John 2:19 says, the reason they went out from us is that they were never of us to begin with. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so these five subordinate clauses, they're describing someone who was among us. They're describing someone who was with us and experienced many of the blessings of Christian community and Christian ministry, but who was never a true believer. On that last day, they will stand before Christ and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name?" And he will look at them and he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Look at these five clauses. So verse 4, it says, they had once been enlightened. That is, they had once heard the Christian faith explained. It made sense to them. They found themselves enlightened in these spiritual truths. It opened their eyes to spiritual realities. But of course, and you know this, mere knowing of Christian truth doesn't make you a Christian. There must be more to it than simply knowing Christian truth. It must lead to belief. It must lead to faith. It must lead to trust. They had, it goes on, it says, tasted the heavenly gift. Now, the word tasted has the idea of having experienced something. They experienced this heavenly gift. Now, what is this heavenly gift? Well, the rest of the New Testament, the word gift is associated with Jesus. It's associated with the Holy Spirit. It's associated with grace and with righteousness. And so it probably refers to the blessings that are connected with salvation. Christ, Holy Spirit, righteousness, grace, the blessings of salvation. But of course, you can taste these things without them actually being yours. You can taste these things without them actually being yours. Think of children who are growing up in Christian households, who can taste the spiritual blessings that are their parents, and that's a wonderful blessing, and we're so thankful for it, but they can taste it and never own it. You think of something like Christian fellowship. We love Christian fellowship when we gather together. Well, you realize, don't you, that Christian fellowship is derivative of our salvation. That's why we can enjoy that Christian fellowship almost instantly when we connect with a believer. It's derivative of our salvation. And there are many who enjoy it. There are children in this church who enjoy the Christian fellowship. They love this church family, and we want you to love this church family, but they may not even be yet Christians. Well, okay. What about sharing in the Holy Spirit? That sounds like a Christian. Sharing in the Holy Spirit. That sounds like he's talking about, in the Holy Spirit, that sounds like he's talking about a Christian. And you, perhaps it does, but it could refer to the working of the Holy Spirit in their midst. They've seen the working of the Holy Spirit. You think of for example, Simon Magus. In Acts chapter 8, he experienced the working of the Holy Spirit. He, in fact, wanted more of it. Remember, he offers money to get more of this Holy Spirit stuff, but he was certainly not a Christian. You see, the Holy Spirit can work. He can even work to bring conviction, but not bring true conversion. And then verse 5, since they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, So they've heard God's truth explained, they've heard God's word preached and taught, or they've read it in their quiet time, and they've found it to be very good. It says they've tasted the powers of the age to come. That is probably referring to God's power in his eschatological work of renewing the world one day, but that's something that's experienced even in the now, and perhaps they even saw it experienced in signs and wonders in the early church. So they've tasted that. They've tasted the powers of the age to come, and yet the indication is that there was no true saving faith. In fact, did you notice that faith was never a part of this equation at all? You look at the passage, and it's not in there. Sure, they're hearing good teaching, they're seeing God's powerful work, and the moving of His Holy Spirit, but this passage makes no mention of their belief. of trust, of faith. It's like the Israelites of chapter 3. In fact, I wonder if the author of Hebrews still has chapter 3 kind of rolling around in the back of his head. The Israelites of chapter 3, here's what he says about them. He says, listen, they had experienced so much. They had experienced the miracles of Egypt, the signs and wonders that occurred with the plagues. They had experienced the wonders of the Passover, where the angel of death passed over certain houses that had the blood on the lintel, but did not pass over the other houses. They'd experienced the escape out of Egypt. They had experienced the crossing of the Red Sea. They had watched as Moses and or as Pharaoh and his army were destroyed in the Red Sea. They'd seen all of that, and yet, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, they had a sinful, unbelieving heart, and so, and here's the word they use, and so they fell away. Same word as chapter 6. And so they fell away from the living God. You see, an unbelieving heart can experience the blessings of being among God's people, can experience the blessings of a Christian community, and still fall away. Now, you might still be looking at those five subordinate clauses, and you might be thinking, okay, Craig, but the author does use language that could apply to Christians. Right? Couldn't we say that these five subordinate clauses, that they apply to Christians as well? And yes, I agree. The author does use language that could be interpreted as applying to true believers, but I think that's just the point. This person looks like they're a Christian. They have many of the evidences. They've been worshiping among us. We've gotten to know them, but then they fall away and we discover that they were not true Christians. I mean, that's what gives such heft to this warning. The author wants to make you uncomfortable. He wants to tear down your false assumptions that just because I'm among Christian community, and just because I like the preaching, in fact, I actually kind of like going to church on Sunday morning, that therefore I must be a Christian. People like that can fall away. So this is a stern warning indeed. It's saying don't be that person that falls away. Sinclair Ferguson has said this, and it's a quote that I've shared with you before. Who knows, you might get to hear it again from me. Here's what he said. He says, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a believer whose perseverance is so guaranteed that he can afford to ignore the warning notes that are so frequently sounded. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a believer whose perseverance is so guaranteed that he can afford to ignore the warning notes that are so frequently sounded. Don't ignore the warning notes. You know, I was struck by verses 7 and 8. In 7 and 8, you've got this agricultural metaphor that's so common throughout Scripture. In fact, we read that passage earlier in our service from Isaiah 5. You saw the very same sort of thing there. Two pieces of land. One land produces crops and is useful, and so it receives God's blessing. The other piece of land produces only thorns and thistles, and so it's on the path to, it's near to, is what it says. It's near to being cursed. It's about to be thrown into the fire. Two pieces of land. But here's what caught my attention. Notice that both lands have drunk the rain that often falls on them. Look at those verses. Verse 7. It says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. But if it... Now, what is the it? Well, the it is referring to that same piece of land, right? It's this piece of land that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it. Same kind of land, experiencing the same sort of things, the rain falling on it. But if that very, very land, if it bears, thorns and thistles, it's worthless, near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Both lands received the nourishment of God's word, but only one received a regeneration that produced positive growth. Only one land had true seed planted in the soil. You hear what it's saying? You can be drinking the rain of God's word, and there will be no regeneration in your heart. So heed the stern warning of Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, and maybe some of you are wondering, there's still a second question that's raised by this passage. We said the first one is, what have they fallen away from? The second question is, why can't such a person be restored? Why can't such a person be restored? Verse 6 says that once a person has fallen away, it is impossible to restore him again to repentance. And the question that might lurk in your minds is why? Why can't he repent? I mean, does not God accept all who come to him in true repentance? What's the deal with this guy who's somehow unable to repent? Now, before we answer that question, let's talk about that little word again, because I don't want that to distract us. There's that word again there. It says, not able to restore them again to repentance. And the reason we have to deal with that word is that some have said that that word again indicates that they were once true Christians, right? They had repented once, and now they can't repent again. They were Christians before. And they say, look, you know, this guy had at one point repented. He must have been a Christian. In fact, a guy that I love and totally respect, his name is R.C. Sproul, has taken that position. He has said that this passage argues, or that word indicates that this guy is a true believer. And you say, but R.C. Sproul? He's going to trash the perseverance of the saints? Well, of course he doesn't. What he says is he was a true believer who fell away, but that it's all rhetorical. He's just making a rhetorical example that's never going to be true in reality, but he's saying something that sounds so harsh that it will stir up his audience to respond. And I'm not sure I can agree with him. In fact, my answer to him would be that this repentance is just like everything else. It was outward. It was show. It looked like he repented. It was not a private true repentance, but a public pretense at repentance. This guy had participated in acts of repentance. Perhaps it was in the public liturgy of the church, where the church confesses sin together. Maybe they're praying the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, and then, you know, forgive us our trespasses, right? That's repentance. That's confession. And perhaps that's what he experienced, but he never experienced true repentance. The author here is just describing what he's seen. He's seen a guy who participated in repentance. He can't know the guy's heart, and he's just saying what he's seen. Okay, so that's what I would do with the word again. But let's go back to our question. Why can't such a person be restored? Why does this passage say that he can't repent? And the answer is, it's because they've rejected Christ. It's as simple as that. It's because they've rejected Christ. The second half of verse 6 says that they are crucifying the Son of God again. Notice it doesn't say they're crucifying Jesus. It doesn't say they're crucifying Christ. It actually says they're crucifying the Son of God, the very Son of God. They are crucifying him. And then it goes on to say they are holding him up for contempt. And so we've got to understand that this falling away, this is not just falling into some sin. This is not just, you know, once again I've done something wrong. This is a sustained rejection of Jesus Christ. It says they are crucifying him again. Of course, that's not literal. They're not literally crucifying Jesus again, but they are rejecting him so strongly, it's as though they want to put him on the cross again. Like the Roman soldiers and the Jewish Pharisees, they want to eliminate him entirely. I want to get rid of this Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. So they're holding him up for contempt. And so, think about it, since repentance is turning to Christ, don't you see it? Since repentance is turning to Christ, repentance is impossible for them. You can't hold him up for contempt and move toward him in repentance at the same time. It's impossible. Now, there is some question of whether they can't be restored to repentance because they have rejected Christ or as long as they have rejected Christ. It's an intriguing question if you can let your brain wrap itself around it. Is it because they've rejected Christ or as long as? The as long as would make sense. It's logical, you know, as long as they continue to reject Christ, they will not repent. Duh, right? As long as they're in that position, they won't be in this position. However, most would argue that the correct translation is the word because. Because they've rejected Christ, they will never be brought back to repentance. There's a sense of finality here. Almost as if to say, if a person has experienced so much of the delights of Christianity and then has soundly rejected it, there is no possibility of repentance. And it sounds harsh. But don't forget, the primary purpose of this section is not theological instruction. You know, we can actually conceive of a hardened sinner who even grew up in the church, who is softened by the merciful hand of God. But he's not talking doctrine here. Primarily doctrine. The primary purpose of this section is exhortation. He wants you to be exhorted. He wants you to feel exhorted. He wants you to feel uncomfortable. He wants you to ask, is this me? Could I find myself in this position? Have I played the game of Christianity, but never truly set my faith on Jesus as my Savior, and so I am at risk of falling away? You see, I hope you understand this. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a driveway makes you a car, any more than forcing yourself into a doghouse makes you a dog. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian. You see, your only hope of salvation is trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your only hope of salvation is the path of faith. It's the confessing and repenting of your sins. It's the turning from your sins. And it's the turning to the only one who could pay the penalty for your sins and the only one who could give you the righteousness that you need. It's all about turning to Christ. That is the heart of Christianity. Is that you? Well, the passage goes on, because it turns out that the author of Hebrews does not only give a stern warning. As he goes on, he gives a warm encouragement. The warm encouragement, and that's this: you exhibit saving faith. The warm encouragement, you exhibit saving faith. And notice that in verse 9, he says in essence, but you on the other hand. Here's how he says it. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Notice he calls them beloved. It's the only time in this letter that he calls them beloved. It's as though he wants to mitigate the stern warning that came before, the one that leaves them in their seats feeling uncomfortable. And while there may be some who are professing Christians but not true Christians, and he knows that those people exist and that they need to hear this warning, he is sure of better things for most of these Hebrews, things that he says belong to salvation. He is sure that they exhibit saving faith. You know, in pastoral ministry, something that arises frequently is the question of assurance. Am I saved? Am I truly a Christian? How do I know if I'm truly a Christian? And there's really two different approaches that you can take in answering that question. The first and primary, so the question is this question of assurance: am I saved? Am I truly a Christian? There's two different approaches that pastorally you can take in answering that question. The first and primary is summarized in one word: faith. Faith. This person needs to understand that their assurance of salvation is grounded in one thing, and that's in the faith. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can rest soundly in Him. You can rest soundly in what we call the doctrine of double imputation. The doctrine of double imputation says that your sin has been imputed to Christ on the cross, and that His righteousness has been imputed to you. And so in God's eyes, you stand fully justified and redeemed and forgiven. And so the question for you is not how am I doing or how have I been performing, but have I believed? Is there faith? That's the question for the person struggling with assurance. But listen, I am not omniscient, and I can't tell for sure whether the person who's sitting across from me at the table, I cannot tell whether they have genuine faith. I cannot look into their heart and know whether they have genuine faith. And so that leads us to the second answer for the person that's struggling with assurance. And this also can be summarized in one word: fruit. We had faith. This is fruit. You see, the person who is truly saved will exhibit spiritual fruit. You should be able to see marks of their faith. Really, this answer is fused to the first answer. Think about it. If the person has genuine faith, there will necessarily be fruit. If the person is genuinely justified, it must necessarily lead to them being sanctified. That's what happens when God makes you a new creation. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit resides in you. So I want you to notice how in verses 10 through 12, the author is confident of this audience, of their salvation. He says, basically, because of their spiritual fruit. Verse 10, he says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." He sees their works of love, particularly their love for the saints, that's love for other Christians, and he interprets it as evidence of their saving faith. Actually, in chapter 10, we were told of what some of those works of love are. In chapter 10, we'll see this eventually, that they're loving those who are mistreated, they're compassionate on those who are in prison, they're suffering with those who are suffering. And his desire, is verse 11, is that each of them would be in that same position. That each of them would have such an earnest desire to exercise works of love that they also would have a full assurance of their faith. Let me read those two verses. Verse 11. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now much of this verse leans into next week and the passage that we'll look at next week. But for now, I want you to notice that New Testament triad of faith, hope, and love. Actually, it's in the other order. Love there in verse 10, and then hope, and then faith. We could also add the virtue of patience that's right there at the end of verse 12. So faith, hope, love, patience. Now, I want you to think about those four virtues. What's interesting about all four of those virtues is that they all require me to look outside the moment and outside myself. Right? Outside the moment and outside myself. Faith, it looks not to myself, but it looks to God. Hope looks beyond the moment to a sure expectation that lies ahead. Love, I mean, it's the very definition of love. Love is necessarily outward, extended towards others. Patience. Patience requires me to think beyond my present need and await some reality that is chronologically still down the road. And all of these are outward. All of these are extended away from myself. And that's exactly what Christian faith does. It takes the focus off of myself, my desires, my needs, my happiness, and it places it on others outside myself. Without Christ, I am impulsively self-centered. Without Christ, all I can think about is me and my happiness. But when He saves me, when His abundant rain regenerates my heart, it produces a fruit of righteousness that is extended towards others and can be seen by others. So let me close by saying this. You should be looking to see spiritual fruit in your life. You should be seeing. And the Spirit sometimes works incrementally. Sometimes He starts small. But you should be seeing spiritual fruit in your life. However, let me tell you this. That should not be your primary gaze. You're going to get in trouble if that's your primary gaze. Your primary gaze must be upon Jesus Christ. Your primary gaze must be on His finished work on the cross. Your primary gaze must be on the fruit of righteousness that He produced and applied to you. Focus on His fruit of righteousness. That is where your rock-solid assurance is going to be found. That's where you need to look. J.C. Ryle says this. He's talking about when Satan puts those thoughts of doubt, of assurance into our minds. He says, "When Satan tempts us to doubt whether Christ's people will be kept from falling, we should tell Satan to look at the cross." See what he's saying? When Satan tempts us to doubt whether Christ's people will be kept from falling, will they really be kept from falling? Will they really make it to the end? We should tell Satan to look at the cross. Look at what happened on the cross. Look at how definitive the cross is. If Christ would do that, surely He will take you all the way to the end. You see, the cross declares, and we're going to sing this in just a moment. The cross declares that when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. He's going to grip me. He's not going to let go of me. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit who knows just what each of us needs to hear. Your Holy Spirit who right now this morning is applying the parts of this message to each individual as they need it applied. For some, we need a wake-up call. We need to realize that a facade of Christianity is not the real thing. And for others, we need the gentle assurance that You will cling to those who are truly Your children. That You will hold us in Your grip so tight that no one can snatch us out of Your hand. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to examine ourselves, to truly understand whether we be in the faith or not. And I pray that every single one of us would rest only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name.